What it means is, if you love me with all my faults. Now, I don't know what Thai people have about dogs, why they associate dogs with a person's faults, but it communicates the idea that every one of us wants to be loved unconditionally. We all want to be loved, faults and all, accepted despite our faults. If you love me, love me with all of my faults. Now, we are who we are by nature, and we are who we are by nurture, or lack of nurture. We can't change who we are by nature, and we have some control over who we are or are becoming through the kind of nurture that we've had in our lives, from our childhood to the present time. But we are not only who we are by nature and by nurture, we are who we are by grace, by God's grace, the persons we are in the process of becoming. Now, the first young man who came up and told me this morning that my sermon had put him to sleep said, "You have a very comforting, calming voice." And what was interesting about that statement is I'm very aware of this. I've put people to sleep while I've been praying for them. So I have to be very short in praying for them. And I try to be comforting, but at times it's important to be to have the fist in the face. But even when I'm trying to be that way, because the need requires that, I find that it's coming across more comforting than it is exhorting. So I am who I am by nature and by nurture. In my family growing up, we were taught never to raise your voice. It was always inappropriate to get too excited or to speak loudly. And so when called upon to be other than who I am, I find myself in sometimes a dilemma because I need to be in a given moment more than I am. But what the Bible says is we cannot be other than we are, but we can certainly be more than we are because Christ has begun a good work in us. And the Christ in us is transforming us into a person that we wouldn't even recognize when we are living in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is always room for improvement in the Christian life. We can never say, well, I am who I am by nature and by nurture, and I cannot change. I cannot be more than this. But Paul would beg to differ. We will note as we continue our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians the repetition of the phrase, excel still more. We find it in chapter 3, verse 12. We find it in chapter 4, verse 1, and again in chapter 4, verse 10. This is a letter written to a group of young Christians. They've only known the Lord now for 3 months. Paul planted this church with his team, and he is deeply invested in this church, and he is overwhelmed with joy at the progress they've made in a short period of time. And yet his encouragement to them is both the hand on the shoulder, because they are undergoing intense opposition and persecution, but also it's the fist in the face of saying, come on, you can do more, better, excel still more. Now, what Paul is saying here is that he wants the Thessalonians to aspire to excellence in their Christian walk and witness. And to do this, he must be both the hand on the shoulder, but also the fist in the face. Now, he wants his readers to excel basically in three areas, in the area of their faith, in the area of their love for one another, but also especially in the area of holiness or sexual purity. And so, because it is difficult to be a Christian in Thessalonica, because there is resistance and opposition, he also repeats over and over again the phrase, encourage one another. Yes, we must be exhorted to excel in our Christian walk and witness, but in order to do this, we must encourage one another. That word phrase is used 5 times in these 2 short letters. So this is a letter of encouragement. the tenor of which would be, you're doing fine, you're doing great, I'm so proud of you. You can do better. Excel still more. And so that's the emphasis that I want to talk about this morning, is excel still more in what ways? Now, Paul and his companions had planted this church in Macedonia, the north part of Greece, city of Thessalonica, which is a port city. It is quite a large port city to this day. And within a short period of time, there grew up a vibrant, growing, thriving church. And whatever shortcomings or whatever was lacking in the faith of the Thessalonian believers, Paul's gratitude is rooted in his knowledge that each one of them is loved and chosen by God. And he goes on to explain to them what it is that he's thankful for, what he sees in them, what he applauds in their progress. And we see this especially in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which Jeff introduced to us a couple of weeks ago. And the first couple of verses sets the tone of the whole letter. We are always thankful as we pray for you all, for we never forget that your faith has meant solid achievement, your love has meant hard work, and the hope that you have in our Lord Jesus Christ means, and I love this phrase, this is the J.B. Phillips translation, sheer, dogged endurance in the life that you live before God, the Father of us all. We know that God not only loves you, but has selected you for a special purpose. For we remember how our gospel came to you not as mere words, but as a message with power behind it, the effectual power, in fact, of the Holy Spirit. Now, what kind of a leadership resulted in that kind of a church? Paul answers that question in chapter 2. He answers the question because his message, his motives, his methods were being questioned by his critics in Thessalonica. And so he writes to defend himself against these accusations and appeal to his readers to follow his example. And he does this in such a way to encourage them to recognize that their faith, which is based on the message that they receive from Paul, is a genuine faith. And so they must hold firm and continue to thrive in the face of opposition. Now we notice in chapter 2 the emphasis on the pronoun we, our, us. And now this is Paul saying that it wasn't just Paul's example that the Thessalonians are to follow, but it is the example of his ministry team, which included Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And there is always this we-ness or us-ness in church leadership. It's why we have rotating pulpit here at Church by the Sea. It is why we always have a plurality of leaders, of pastors, and of elders. It is always a we, us, or our ministry. When Marie and I and our son Johnny went to Indonesia at the beginning of September, there was very much a sense of it's we, us, our ministry. In fact, Johnny and I just sat up front at a table and we passed the microphone back and forth. He did some of the preaching, I did some of the preaching. Marie often would give illustrations or examples. And many of the students commented on how this was unusual for them to see team ministry that was done in this kind of a way. But it's very important to Paul to communicate this idea that what was modeled in their relationships with one another was an important part of the message. So what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that he first of all defends his message. And that's in verses 1 and 2. And I'm reading in the Phillips translation, but you can follow along in your version. The Bible version in the pew in front of you is the English Standard Version. But when I first heard this message taught, this chapter taught, 1974, I think it was, I heard it in the Phillips translation and it's just kind of stuck with me. Verses 1 and 2, my brothers, you know from your own experience that our visit to you was no failure. We had, as you also know, been tested abominably, at Philippi, and we came on to you only because God gave us courage. We came to tell you the gospel, whatever the opposition might be. His ministry was very message-centered, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of new life and forgiveness and reconciliation available through Christ. He says, our message to you is true. Our motives are pure. Our conduct is absolutely above board. In other words, his character, his behavior was consistent with the message. It didn't contradict the message. We speak under the solemn sense of being trusted by God with the gospel. And so he defends his message as being a message that truly was from God. And secondly, he talks about his motive. He defends his motive. We do not aim to please men, but to please God who knows us through and through. No one could ever say, as again you know, that we use flattery to conceal greedy motives, and God himself is witness to our honesty. We made no attempt to win honor from men, either from you or from anybody else, although I suppose as Christ's own messengers, we might have done so. And then he moves to defending his method. And we see that his method is both mother-like, but also father-like. Verse 7 and 8, he says, our attitude among you was one of tenderness. And here we have the hand on the shoulder. Rather like that of a devoted nurse among her babies. Paul's ministry was not heavy-handed. It was tender, it was caring, it was nurturing. Because we loved you, it was a joy to us to give you not only the gospel of God, but our very hearts, so dear did you become to us. Whenever Marie and I go to minister in different parts of the world, especially in Asia, this verse is very much in the forefront of our thinking. We come not simply to impart information. We don't simply come to teach concepts, as important as that is. We come to plant our hearts in the lives of the students that come under our ministry. At the beginning of the week in Indonesia, many of the students were calling me sir. By the end of the week, they were all calling me Papi. They always call Marie Mama. We spend so much of our time not just teaching from the Bible. In this case, we were teaching from the book of Psalms, but we spend a lot of time just getting to know the students, hearing their stories, and praying for them. We love being able to give not only the Word of God, but also our very hearts. And these students, over the years, have become very, very dear to us. So his method was mother-like. But it was also above board, and he defends that in verse 9. Our struggles and hard work, my brothers, must still be fresh in your minds. Day and night we work so that our preaching of the gospel to you might not cost you a penny. You are witnesses, as is God himself, that our life among you believers was honest, straightforward, and above criticism. And thirdly, the method that he used was very father-like. That's verse 11. You will remember how we dealt with each one of you personally. Like a father with his own children, stimulating your faith and courage and giving you instruction. See, here it's not so much the hand on the shoulder, but it's the fist in the face saying, come on, we can do this. Our only object was to help you live lives worthy of the God who has called you to share the splendor of his kingdom. You see, Paul wants to see people to aspire to excellence in their Christian walk and witness, because we worship a God of excellence. And so he holds them to a high standard. And he comes alongside of them and encourages and exhorts and implores them to live in a way that is consistent with their Christian calling. Notice that he is not telling the Thessalonians anything that they don't already know. He is reminding them what of what they had received and experienced and seen modeled in Paul and his companions. You know, I think most of us need to be more often reminded than we need to be instructed. I think C.S. Lewis said that in Mere Christianity. If you've been a Christian for more than 20 years, how many sermons have you listened to? How often is it the case when you come to church and you hear something you've never heard before? Most of it is by way of reminder, and that's what Paul is doing here. He's not giving any further instruction. He's just reminding them of what they've already received. I've been on a jury duty the last couple of weeks, and I was amazed the number of times a reluctant witness would answer a question, especially under cross-examination. They would answer, "I don't recall." And the attorney who was cross-examining one witness who kept answering, "I don't recall," he'd say, "Let me refresh your memory." And he'd flash on the screen the deposition that he had taken 2 years before. And does this, now do you recollect? And the witness would say, "Oh yes, okay, now I remember." And at a certain point, the attorney kept asking that question, "Let me refresh your memory." And he asked the question of the witness, and the witness said, "I don't recall, but I'm sure that you'll remind me." And sure enough, up came the screen. "Yeah, okay, here it is. This is what you said 2 years ago. Now, you still don't recall?" I say, "Oh yes, now I recall." But you see, it's so important that we use our memories to remember not only the content of the teaching we've received, but also from whom we have received it and how we have received it. And that's what Paul is wanting to communicate here. Now in verses 10, 11, and 12, he not only reminds them that he has been fatherlike in his relationship with them, but also he reminds them of what the goal has been. "You are witnesses," and now I'm in the New American Standard Version. "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting," now catch the strength of these words. This is no longer the hand on the shoulder. "We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Now he's speaking in the language here almost in a prophetic voice. I have a student in the class I teach on the Gospel of Luke up in L.A. on Wednesday nights who has a prophetic gifting. And he cannot help but do this. He exhorts, he implores, he confronts, he rebukes. And I said, "Well, how's that working for you in your church?" And he says, "Everybody hates me." And so every week I ask him, "Well, Vladi, how's it going? Are people still hating you?" And every once in a while, someone will come up to him and say, "Thank you. Thank you for calling that to my attention. Thank you for being the fist in my face that not only helped me to feel better, but also to be better, to live better." And so that's what Paul is doing this. But also he is motherlike. Both the hand on the shoulder and both the fist in the face are needed at any given time and in proper balance. Now the purpose of all this, his goal is verse 12, "so that," that's the purpose statement that is being introduced, "you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now how worthy is our God? That's the standard of excellence that we are to aspire to in our Christian lives. We are not to settle for a mediocre Christian experience. We are not to settle for a good enough, mediocre witness. We are to excel still more. Now, these three words that Paul uses to communicate this sense of coming alongside of one another in helping each other to aspire to excellence in our Christian lives. He says, "We were exhorting you," which is the word parakaleo, one of my favorite words in the New Testament. Para means alongside of, kaleo means called, and it's the idea of coming alongside of a person, to be their advocate or to provide comfort or care as needed. But although comfort is a part of the meaning of this word, its primary sense in the New Testament is to urge someone to take action. It's not simply to help a person feel better, although it includes that. It has the element of helping someone to live better, to act responsibly in light of the knowledge they've received, to take appropriate action. Always at the root, there is the idea of enabling a person to meet some difficult situation with confidence and courage. Now, Paul uses this word no less than 10 times in the two letters to the Thessalonians. The second word is "and encouraging." This literally means to speak to someone coming along close to their side and to speak to them in a friendly way. This word has more the idea of comfort and consolation. It is only used twice, two other times in the New Testament, one in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where it is used to comfort the faint-hearted. Some of us are occasionally faint-hearted, and some of us are chronically faint-hearted. And Paul says to come alongside of them in comfort and care and be the hand on the shoulder to help them to move forward. It's also used in John 11:19, used of comforting the bereaved. When we're dealing with issues of loss and grief, we don't need someone to come alongside of us, exhorting us to do better. We need someone to come alongside of us to share our pain, our grief, our disappointment. And so Paul says both of these are important, but the third word is stronger still, and it is the word imploring. And this word means literally to bear witness, and it is a virile word. It is robust, firm, and urgent. This truly is the fist in the face. Come on, let's get going. We can do this. Don't give up. Don't quit. Keep moving forward with the power that God's Holy Spirit provides. The idea of implore is to beg earnestly or even desperately. And I feel we need more of this in the church today. We need the hand on the shoulder, yes, but also we need the fist in the face. Come on, wake up. Excel still more. Trust God for more. Act with greater boldness and confidence. We worship a God who is great and powerful. And let's live in a way that is consistent with that. And he says, imploring each one of you. Now this phrase is placed emphatically forward in the Greek sentence, which means the emphasis is on each one of you individually. This is not simply the fist in the face to a large group of people. Come on, let's get going. But it's alongside of each other, one by one, and saying, where do you need help? Where are you stuck? Where are you not moving forward? Where is there needed healing? Where is there needed reconciliation and restoration? One of the men who came forward for prayer said, I need that fist in the face. And I said, well, what's the issue? And he said, bitterness. I'm really having a hard time letting go of bitterness towards a particular person. And I said, okay, well, let's do that right now. But again, it was not the hand on the shoulder, because that's not what he needed, and it was not what he was requesting. He needed to let go of it. And we prayed accordingly. And so each one of us needs this kind of encouragement. Paul could be tender and considerate as needed, but he never lost sight of the high demands that Christ makes on his followers. Now, Paul not only made his Thessalonians friends feel better, but he also helped them to want to be better. There was a man in my life who functioned in this role. One of the men who made a significant investment in my life, his name was Chuck Miller. I met him in 1974, and I was teaching a Bible study on Balboa Island for singles group, Mariners Church. And Chuck Miller moved down to the beach from Pasadena, where he was a youth pastor for many years. Chuck Miller was one of these kind of fist-in-your-face kind of guys, like a football coach, that would not allow anything less than excellence in our efforts on the field. And Chuck Miller was important to me for another reason, is that I met Marie at our Bible study. She came in walking in late to the Bible study one evening, and I saw her face framed in the upper half of the Dutch doors. And it was just sort of one of those moments in time, frozen in time, like, oh, there she is, meeting her for the first time. And because Marie's, we began to see each other, we began to do some ministry together, and then that kind of moved into more of a courtship. Since both of her parents were dead, I thought I'd go to her pastor, which was Chuck Miller, and get his blessing and his guidance as to whether I should move forward in this relationship. And he invited me to go up to Fuller Seminary with him one day, and we did that, and he was teaching a class there, and then we drove back to Costa Mesa and sat in front of his house in his car till late at night. And he said, well, I sense that you want to talk to me about Marie. And I kind of stumbled through my presentation, you know, I'd like to know, what do you think? Do you think there might be a future for Marie and me, husband and wife? And he was quiet for a moment, and this is how Chuck would speak. This was his manner. He said, this may be like taking a bazooka to your brain. Now, if anyone introduces what they're going to say with words like that, your tendency is to kind of tighten up and get ready for, oh, this can't be good. And then he paused. He would do that too. He'd pause to let the impact of the words sink in. Now here is a godly man coming alongside of me, a young pastor in training. And now he's the fist in the face saying, okay, here's the challenge. He said, a blesser can never marry Marie. And then he let that sink in. And I thought, what in the world is a blesser? And he explained that a blesser is a person who will never confront or never speak honestly, never deal with the truth, but will always avoid the difficult discussions because it's too difficult or painful. And so we talked about that some. And he said, and you will never be effective in ministry leadership if you are only the blesser. And here was introduced to me the idea of, we can't be other than we are, but we can become more than we are. And this was the part that made so much difference to me. He said, now if you're willing, I'm willing to help you become more than just a blesser. And for the next several years, Chuck was the primary influence in my life in shaping my understanding of the ministry and what it means to be a man, a male in Christ. We need both of these. But even if we are both the hand on the shoulder and the fist in the face, verse 13 says there's something that we, responsibility that we have. And so Paul now goes back to thanking God for the Thessalonians for the way they received the ministry, the gospel ministry that had come to them through Paul. And verse 13 says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now this word performs is the Greek word energeo, energize, the energizing power of God's word that transforms us from the inside out when we mix God's word with faith through the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here, is you receive the word, but also you welcomed the word, you accepted it, you embraced it, you personalized it, You memorized it. You meditated on it. And you acted upon it. It's never simply just information. It is always information that is to be received and welcomed and responded to in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therein lies the power of the Word of God. Now, he also goes on to thank God not only for how they have received the Word of God, but for their endurance under persecution. And in the very last verses of this passage, he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored and more eagerly and with great desire to see your face, face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And I want to leave you with this thought: the greatest investment that you can make is in the lives of other people. And God's gospel message is going to be lived out through your life and your relationship with the people that God has called you to be in, giving you an assignment saying, these are people that I want you to care for, to be invested in, beginning with your husband or your wife and moving out into your family, your neighbors, your church. Paul is so focused on the message, but also the fact that it is an investment in the lives of people. Gary Smalley and John Trent, in their book, The Blessing, tells the story of a little girl who has a nightmare in the middle of the night, and she wakes up crying. She calls for her daddy and says, "Daddy, I'm scared. I had a nightmare." And her daddy says, "You don't have to worry. God's watching over you." And she says, "I know that, Daddy, but right now I need someone with skin on." And that's the way it works in God's church. We need someone with skin on. We need to be willing to be used by God, to be that person who is the hand on the shoulder when needed, or to be the fist in the face when needed. Come on, let's not be lazy. Don't stay stuck. Move forward. Excel still more. A couple years ago, I was in the Kaiser Hospital. I had back surgery, and I was in the hospital overnight for about 3 nights. And one night, it was about 2 in the morning, it was quiet, and I couldn't sleep. And it was right outside the door was the nurse's station. And I could see the light flashing on the intercom, flashing on and off, on and off. It was one of the other patients calling a nurse needing help. And I watched, minutes went by, no one was at the station, no one was answering the phone. And then the flashing stopped, and I heard this quiet, frightened voice down the hall. "Hello? Hello? Anyone there? Can someone please help me?" And no one was answering the phone. The nurses were all busy. And many people are crying out in the darkness, in this, "Hello, is anyone there? Can someone help me?" And the someone that God will call to help may well be you, and it may well be me. Sometimes with the hand on the shoulder, and sometimes with the fist in the face. But always with this purpose in mind, to help us live lives that are worthy of the God who have called us into his glory and his kingdom. I want to close with the words that we sung just moments ago. "You call my name in the lonely night, sweet forgiveness in the morning light. Like a child in your arms, I belong to you. In the dark night of the soul and the things I can't control, you will never let me go. Your love is strong and I belong to you, and that is where we need to fix our hope. And I'd like the ministry team to come forward at this time. And if you are in need of encouragement this morning, perhaps it's the hand on the shoulder, or maybe it's the fist in the face. We encourage you to come forward, and we would be glad to pray for you. And even if it's some other need that you have, hang around and allow us the privilege of ministering to you through prayer. So would you please stand for the benediction as the ministry team comes forward? Well, the words of the benediction come from John 1:14. The Word became flesh, someone with skin on, and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you and have a wonderful week.